Well, good morning. If you will, take your Bibles and turn back in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 13. 1 Samuel, chapter 13. This morning, I want to look at some passages from chapter 13 and chapter 15 of 1 Samuel and do a little character study on the man known as King Saul. Rationalizing sinful behavior. Have you ever been guilty of that? Have you ever done something you know is wrong? You're not doing what you know you ought to do. And in the moment that somebody questions you about that, you become defensive. You begin to make excuses for what you did. Well, I wouldn't have done it, but. And then began to make that excuse. Saul did just that. We all, I think, have a tendency to want to rationalize our sin and dismiss it. In our day and time, our culture, sin, the idea, the whole concept of sin has been pushed aside. You don't hear many people today talking about sin. There are preachers on television that refuse to talk about sin, one in particular. Refuses to talk about sin, judgment, hell, and those kinds of things. He's one of the most popular preachers in America. I wonder why. He doesn't talk about things that we need to confront. We need to face. We need to face our sin. And we need to deal correctly with it. We live in a permissive society where sin is never referenced. Sinful behavior has been explained away, excused, tolerated, defended, and accepted as a normal lifestyle by so many in our culture today. We just don't hear much about sin anymore. Whatever happened to sin? Well, with the atheist, certainly there's no such thing as sin to begin with. There's no right and wrong, no standard. Each society has to determine what standard they're going to follow in order for them to work as they desire to work. And that's okay. You know what? In application and by the law of extension, that argument would justify. I mean, Adolf Hitler, I mean, he was just doing what would be best for his society. What was really wrong with what Adolf Hitler did? Nothing. Every man and dude decide what he wants. There's no such thing as sin. No such thing as right and wrong. There are others who simply deny the authenticity and accuracy of the Bible. They may believe in God. Deists, for example, believe in God. But they do not believe that God has revealed himself and works in such a way in the earth and the world today in any way, shape, manner, or form. He's completely excusing himself from mankind. But many deny the authenticity and accuracy of the Bible. Modernists, for example, have taken passages and just completely erased them from the Word of God. It means nothing. Just a storybook. We don't know if it's true or not. There are others who claim to believe the Bible, but they pervert and they twist passages regarding sin in particular that they don't want to think about, or that goes contrary to what they want to practice. So we twist and we pervert the Bible. The Apostle Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 16 through 18, he makes the point that talking about the writings of the Apostle Paul, some things are hard to understand, which those who are unlearned and unstable twist to their own destruction. And so many people just simply take the Bible and they scratch out what they don't want. They accept what they do want. Another thing that's a major problem today in the religious world is the perversion of biblical teaching about grace and God's love. As Jude in verse 4 says, there are those who they have perverted the grace of God. And by perverting the grace of God, they pervert the gospel of God. Yes, God is a God of grace. He is a God. God is a God of grace. He is a God of love. But friend, He's also a God of justice and righteousness and holiness. And we cannot take away those aspects of His character as well. and keep him as a God of grace and love only. Perversion of biblical teaching about grace. The idea that we can sin, that we can do what we want to do, and God's just going to overlook it. He's going to forgive us. He loves us so much, he's not going to let anyone go to hell. My friend, that is a false teaching. It's not that God wants anyone to go to hell. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16 said. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God gave his Son that you may have life. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 says. God doesn't want you to go to hell, but my friend, if we rationalize our sinful behavior, continue in our sinful behavior, we are on the course that has only one destination, and that is hell. We choose the path we're going to take, and each path, there are but two, has its eternal consequence. We make the choice. Are we going to live in sin, or are we going to repent of our sin and follow and obey the Lord? Which one are we going to follow? And perversion of biblical teaching about judgment. Just wipe it out of the future of mankind. We'll face God in a sense, but if you're not serving God, you'll just be erased. If you will, Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, make that very clear. We are no more. If we die in sin, we're no more. Some teach that you may get a second chance someday, but you don't exist anymore. So the perversion of the biblical teaching on hell, judgment. But you know, when David was confronted with his sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 13. Nathan said, "You are the man." He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in fact, in Psalm 51, David says, "I have sinned against you and you only," talking to God. This is a prayer to God. "Only you have I sinned." Now, he's not saying, "I did not sin against Bathsheba. I did not sin against Uriah the Hittite and others." But he is making the observation and the point. It's a very good one, very important one for us to get. Every time we sin, who do we sin against? Fundamentally, primarily, we sin against God himself. And we need to understand that. Genesis chapter 39, Joseph understood this. How can I do this? How can I do this and sin against God? How can I do this evil, this wickedness, and sin against God? So, we need to understand that point. But as Christians, here's the question for us. When we're confronted with sin in our life, what do we do about that? How do we respond? Do we seek to excuse the behavior? Do we become defensive? That's what most of us do. The defense mechanism is switched on, and we suddenly become even antagonistic against the one who is questioning our behavior. How do we deal with our sin? Well, to our text, 1 Samuel chapter 13. In the context, Saul and the army that he has chosen, some 3,000 men, here they are now waiting to battle the Philistines. And Saul is afraid that the Philistines, who have a much larger army than his, will come at any time and attack him. So Samuel instructs Saul to wait 7 days, and he would be there in Gilgal and offer a sacrifice. Well, the time had elapsed and Samuel wasn't there. And it says in verse 8, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord.' Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you've done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. So, here we have one example. What does Saul do when he's confronted with sin? In chapter 15, in this context, we have Saul once again. This time he's instructed to go down and destroy the Amalekites. And it says in verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkeys. So then Saul gets his army together. They go down to Amalek and they attack. But it says in verse 8, he also took Agag, king of Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. And verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and fatlings, the lambs and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything that was despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now here comes Samuel now, and he's approaching Saul, and it says in verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Did Saul do what God told him to do? Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul did not obey God. And verse 15, and Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight as in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. I did obey the Lord. Oh, but the people, they didn't. Well, I want to point out some things from these two texts that Saul did and that we can be guilty of as well. First of all, he tried to rationalize his sin by being pragmatic. Pragmatism. That is, the end justifies the means. That is, it doesn't matter the method that I go about, as long as the end result is what is wanted, or at least I have good intentions in mind. Does it work? Well, in 1 Samuel 13 and verse 11, why did Saul say he was going to sacrifice to the Lord? Well, because the people were scattered from him. And I need to reunite them. I need to bring them back to me. So he's going to rally them around God. And Samuel hadn't shown up yet. So what does he do? He says, bring me the sacrifices. I'm going to sacrifice because I need the people to be united. So he's thinking about whatever will work to get the people together for me so that we can face the Philistines. Will it work? That's the philosophy that many people use today. Will it work? It doesn't matter whether it's authorized. It doesn't matter if it's what God said to do or not. It's, will it work? And so that's the thinking behind what Saul is doing. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 21, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. In other words, he, in his own twisted way, is thinking, well, and the people as well were thinking the same way, if we bring the best of the sheep and the oxen back, and we offer that as sacrifices to God, God's going to be happy with that. We're, in effect, worshiping and serving God. That's what we're wanting to do. That's what we're wanting to accomplish. And so, well, we're going to, instead of doing what God said, we're going to do something else. We're going to bring these animals back and we're going to sacrifice these things to God, because God will be much more pleased with us if we offer these sacrifices to Him than simply doing what He said. In other words, they didn't agree with what God said. And so we're going to do what we think is going to be best in our service to God, not what God says. Pragmatism. Does it work? The end justifies the means. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul said, should we do evil that good may come? God forbid. When we do not do what God says, even if we have good intentions, even if we have good motives, the end does not justify the means. The means must be authorized as well as the end. Many people don't understand that principle. They believe that, well, as long as we get the results that we want, it doesn't matter. As long as we get the people united, as long as we get larger audiences, as long as people get interested in what we're doing, and we can grow our numbers, the end justifies the means. No, it doesn't. We must submit to God's authority. Then the end will be what God wants and will be what it is. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 21 through 23. No, Saul is told very clearly, the Lord demands obedience. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. We must do what God says. Another problem that Saul had, guilt transference. The blame shifting game. We want to blame someone else. This is natural. When we are caught with our hand in the cookie jar, we're wanting to point our finger at our brother or our sister as well. We want to shift blame. Well, they did it. They're doing it too. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 11, Saul says to Samuel, well, you did not come within the days appointed. Whose fault was it then that Saul had to offer the sacrifice to God? Well, what Saul thought was it was Samuel's fault. You should have been here. You should have come when you said you were going to come, or the appointed time. Saul became impatient and jumped the gun. And so he tried to blame it on Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 21, the soldiers took the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God at Gilgal. The soldiers did it. Who was over the soldiers? What was Saul? He was the king, wasn't he? He had command. He had authority over those soldiers. Oh, but they didn't. It's their problem. It's their fault. They did it. We need to realize we are responsible for our own actions. You know, this is the same thing that took place in the Garden of Eden, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3 and verses 12, 13, what did Adam do? Well, first thing, when God said, "What is this you have done?" What does he do? He points his finger at Eve. "The woman you gave." And actually, he didn't just blame Eve. Who else did he blame? God himself. "The woman you gave me this to eat." And then the attention turned to Eve. And what did Eve do? "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She tries to blame it on the serpent. Are we ever guilty of that? Are we ever guilty of blaming it on, trying to blame it on someone else? As children, our children do that. We need to be careful lest we also be guilty of that. Well, look what they're doing it. They did it. Our behavior is not dependent upon what someone else does. We must obey God ourselves. We're going to stand before God in judgment on our own 2 feet. Situation ethics. Situation ethics. I want to think about this one for just a minute. In 1 Samuel 13 and verse 11, the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. "Then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt sacrifice.'" It's all about how I feel about things. We hear that a lot. How do you feel? Situation ethics. The idea of a philosophy of situation ethics is that right and wrong, when it comes to morality, is not determined by an objective standard, such as God's Word. No, it's determined by how I feel or what the circumstances dictate I do. It's governed by a law of a perverted form of love. Now, the law of God itself, as Matthew chapter 22 makes mention of, Mark 12 verses 29 and 30, the law of God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Matthew's account adds, "And upon the law hang all, upon the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Upon this hang all the law and the prophets." Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. It's true. Love is a part of it. But God's commandments are objective. They don't change with time. There has never been a situation where one can violate God's law and not be guilty of sinning against God. I want you to think about that. Has it ever been okay for a man to commit adultery? Has it ever been okay for a young unmarried couple to commit fornication? Has it ever been accepted by God? Well, in our culture, today, we're told there's nothing wrong with that. Just use contraceptives. My friend, there's no such thing as safe sin. Young people, you need to understand that. There's no such thing as safe sin. It's always wrong. Sex to be and is relegated to marriage. Never outside of marriage. In any way, shape, manner, or form. There's never a situation where one can violate God's law regarding fornication, adultery. And you can. What about homosexuality? What does our culture say about that today? It's sin. That's what it is. And we try to rationalize it. We try to get around it. God has given us a fixed law. His moral standards are fixed. They don't change. Our culture doesn't determine God's law. God's law is set in stone, if you will. You can turn over. In fact, why don't do this real quick. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And just look at this list of things that God has revealed to us. And just think about this. Which of these things is it ever okay to do? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, God says, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revelers, extortioners, those people, he says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. These people will not go to heaven. That's what God says about it. Now, which of these things can we rationalize away and say, well, that's not sin in my case? Adultery is not sin. Fornication is not sin in this circumstance. Huh? My friend, fornication and adultery is always sin. There's no exception for that. God has given us fixed moral laws. Also Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Here we have another list of things. The works of the flesh. Revelation 21 and verse 8. You have these absolute things we cannot change. Society cannot change. No such thing as situation ethics. Now I understand. Look, Romans chapter 14, it talks about how we are to give and to surrender our own will to the will and understanding of others sometimes in matters of liberty. Romans 14 is dealing with matters of liberty. It's not dealing with the law, things that God has commanded or has forbidden. Romans 14 is not dealing with those things. Some try to use Romans 14 to get around and say, well, God teaches situation ethics. No, He doesn't. Not in regard to His law. Not the things that He requires or He forbids. No. These are matters of liberty in Romans 14 that He's talking about. Well, someone says, well, what about Matthew chapter 12 and Jesus bringing up David eating this bread that had been used in the tabernacle? Holy bread. Well, what about that? Did Jesus really commend David for what he did? No, he did not. What Jesus was doing was exposing the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12 were condemning Jesus' disciples for having some grain as they were going through a grain field in their hand. They accused them of breaking the Sabbath, which they were not doing. They were doing that which was lawful under the law. Not in accordance with the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees, but according to the law, they were doing what was okay and acceptable. But Jesus was exposing the hypocrisy. Look, you commend David, you hold him up. Look, here's our wonderful king. But now, you condemn my disciples. That's hypocritical. That's what Jesus is doing. So people try to defend this idea of situational ethics. No, you can't. God's law is set in stone. But here are some other ways. Saul was guilty of those things. Here are some other things, and these also can be applied to Saul in some way, but maybe we try to rationalize our sin like this. We pick out the worst character we can think of and say, look, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, those who compare themselves with others are not wise. And isn't it amazing that when we compare ourselves with others, we never compare someone better. We always compare someone worse. That says something about us. If we find ourselves looking at some star, some person like Madonna or Lady Gaga, and say, I'm not that bad, my friend. What does that say about where you are? Selective comparison. You know, we are to compare ourselves to someone. Who's that? Are we comparing ourselves to Jesus? How do we measure up to that? Don't try to excuse your sin by looking, well, I'm not that bad. Look to Jesus. That's who we are striving to imitate. That's who we're following. Or claiming ignorance. Well, I didn't know. I didn't know that was wrong. I just don't know if we can know if that's wrong or not. I think that's one of those questionable things, ambivalent. I mean, I can't really tell if it's right or if it's wrong. Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And if they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things they were being taught were so, well, my friend, there is the answer found in scripture, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's something you can do or can't do. And if it's not something that you have authority to do, then stay away from it. If you can't prove that it's right, then don't do it. But to claim ignorance, we are to give diligence to show ourselves approved before God. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. King James says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Acts 17 and verse 30, God at one time winked at ignorance, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I must turn to God. I can't claim ignorance when it comes to the things that God has said are wrong. Well, I didn't know homosexuality was a sin. Open your Bible. I didn't know fornication was a sin. Open your Bible. Claiming moderation. Well, I just do it a little. I just do it every once in a while. My friend, we can't... Okay, I just commit adultery every once in a while. Is that okay? I just commit fornication every once in a while. Is that all right? I just get drunk every once in a while. Is that okay? No, it's not okay. We can't claim moderation. I just do it every once in a while. It's still sin. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. I need to stay away from it. I can't claim moderation when it comes to the things God says is wrong. Or I'm the victim. If I had not been treated this way, then I would have not reacted that way. Again, determined by my circumstances, how others have treated me. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, it's interesting that the Apostle Peter, in this context, he is dealing with circumstances around us that are not favorable to us as children of God. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So if someone treats me bad, does that give me the right to respond unlawfully? No. I can't claim I'm the victim. We live in a society today where this is it's something that you hear all the time. Little Johnny became a mass murderer because the way his children treated him. Now that might be so, but that does not excuse little Johnny's crimes, does it? He still had choices. We need to realize our own personal responsibility for our sin and procrastination. But one day I will stop. One day I will get myself straightened out. One day I will. As Felix in Acts 24 and verse 25. One day, in a more convenient season, I'll call for you. One day I will. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul, talking about the long-suffering, the mercy of God. The way that Paul puts this in Romans chapter 2, listen to what he says again. This was read in our scripture reading. It says in verse 4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Now, today, if I say, well, I'm going to continue in my sin, one day I'm going to get right, what does that say? It says, I am despising the opportunity that God has given me today. I am despising the sacrifice that God has made for me, that I can be forgiven of my sin today. I am turning up my nose at what God has done for me. I'm despising God's gracious gift of His Son. I am despising Jesus Christ who died for me. Every time I commit sin, I am despising Jesus Christ who died for me. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 10 puts it another way. He talks about those who violated the law of Moses, how they died, testimony of two or three witnesses. And he makes the point in verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." So I'm just going to put it on. Every time I do, I'm spitting in the face of the sacrifice of Jesus. The last thing that the devil wants you to do is to honestly deal with your sin. It's the last thing he wants you to do. He is trying to destroy us, to deceive us, to hold us, that we may miss heaven, that we may be with him for eternity. And as long as we are avoiding our sin, whether it's by denying it, excusing it, whatever it may be that we're trying to do, rationalize our sin away, we remain separated from God and in jeopardy every hour. 1 John 1 verses 7 through 10, we need to walk in the light as he is in the light. And verse 9, we're talking about if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The idea of confessing is to come into agreement with God about our sin. We recognize our sin and we turn from that sin. Those not in Jesus, those not in Christ, outside of the scope of safety, outside of the church, are lost. Need to repent. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You need to repent of your sin and confess Him before men and be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. That's what you need to do. Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You need to hear the truth, receive it. Don't rationalize yourself away, your sin away. Accept by faith God's Word. Repent of your sin. If you are a child of God, Saul, remember, he was the king of God's people. He tried to rationalize away his sin. What should he have done? "I have sinned." Well, later he did say, "I have sinned." He said, "I have sinned because I feared the people." He really didn't repent of his sin. He never really changed his attitude. There was the problem. Are we willing to repent of our sin, confess our sin, and be faithful to the Lord? Acts chapter 8, verse 22. Simon the sorcerer was told, "Repent and pray that your sin may be forgiven." Maybe you're here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel. Why not now? Don't put it off. Deal with your sin by having it forgiven and washed away in the precious blood of Christ. Or you could turn your nose up at the blood of Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.